All right, so if you will, we're going to go back into our study here with 1 Timothy. As we've been looking, last week we began looking at this letter, this writing of Paul, and we did some introductory work as far as the epistle itself goes. Now, if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul immediately introduces himself and his charge, that it comes from God. And then he also lets us know that he's writing this letter to Timothy. And we spent some time last week looking at who Timothy was and his connection with Paul. And so we got into the study of the letter itself. And we were looking there at that first section in verses 3 through 7, where Paul begins right out of the gate discussing the idea of being true to sound doctrine and to avoid things that would cause disruption to the church, to the brotherhood, things like myths and endless genealogies. He said those things in verse 4 promote what? Speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. He calls them in verse 6 a vain discussion. In other words, they're empty. They're meaningless. He kind of ends that in verse 7 by saying that these individuals, whatever this is, about genealogies and myths, was being asserted confidently by these individuals, yet were empty and vain. And so he wanted Timothy to communicate to the churches that they are to avoid those kind of things. Now, at the time, it's my belief, and you can continue to study, I think Timothy's probably in Ephesus. That's who Paul directs these words to in verse number 3, that those in Ephesus were dealing with these issues. And then we get down to verse 8, and this is where we left off. Any questions about that first section before we move on? All right. So let's go to verse 8. Let's read 8 through 11, if you will. So he goes on, he says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the ungodly and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Starting out here, when he talks about law, what law do you think is under discussion? Because this is kind of important.
The law of Moses? The law of Moses?
Okay. So, what do y'all think? So, suggestion made of the law of Moses? Is that what we're talking about here?
I mean, today our law that, I guess it's more of a culture or a legal law.
Okay, so that's the other possibility. Maybe it's the governmental laws that they live under. So that's another possibility. What other law would it be? And then the law of Christ. So really we have three options. I would add one other one. So you have those options. You have the law of Moses. You have the governmental law. You have the law of Christ. The other one would be the moral law, the law that predated the law of Moses. So this would go all the way back to the time of the garden going forward. That would be what the Gentiles would have lived under instead of the law of Moses, they were under the moral law as set forward. Which of those do we get the best evidence for in the text? So let's look at it. He says, number one, the law is good. Could you say that about each of those? Well, yeah. For the most part, like when we talk about the law of our government, we're looking generalities here. We're not talking about specific laws. We could make arguments about specific laws of governments, but just the general capacity for governments to have law. He says that if one uses it lawfully, which of these, though, holds best with the text, with immediate context? If I go back to verse 7, so I have to connect this with what's going on. Verse 7, what did he say about those who were confidently making assertions about myth and genealogies? What does he say at the beginning of verse 7? They desire to be teachers of the law. Now, of those ones we've mentioned, do all of them fit? No. I think I can eliminate a couple just right off the bat. So I do not think he's talking about being teachers of government law. Right? I don't think that's under discussion. Because again, he's directing this to the church. It's not a judicial body of government. So I can eliminate that one, I believe. What about the moral law? Well, I think I can set that aside too. That doesn't seem to be anywhere in the text under discussion. That leaves me with two. The law of Moses or the law of Christ? Now, which of the two best fits in this context? Just your opinion.
The law of Christ.
You think the law of Christ? What? Why so? Okay. Why so, Becky? Okay. And also, I think the reason I don't think it can be law of Moses is because if you look at Paul's other writing, he is explicit that the law of Moses is not binding. Go back to the Galatian letter. That whole letter is about why you can't bind aspects of the law of Moses on Christians. You can go to the law, or sorry, to the letter to the Colossians. Same kind of concept. It would be weird for Paul to talk about that in this text. We're not talking about right after the resurrection of Jesus. We're years down the road. I don't think he would be looking backwards to the law of Moses as something binding. So that would violate New Testament principles. And so, hold on just a second. Yeah, but so.
That's why I said that.
Yeah, but is he talking to purely? Number one, we're making a summation about genealogies. We don't know what he means by that. Now, you might make a connection to Jewish genealogy, but that doesn't necessarily mean that what has to be here. And also, there's not a direct connection between genealogy and law of Moses. Yes, ma'am. And the law of Moses is never referred to as the gospel. And there is that other connection. So to me, and again, you can disagree with me. I can be wrong. I'm wrong quite a bit. But my understanding of the text is he's talking about the law of Christ. So if I'm in my study of it here, that's what I'm. I think he's talking about. In general ways, is the gospel a law? It is, right? And he refers to it as the law of Christ in other letters. So he says the law is good, right? It is by its nature good to have law. Why is that good? Well, law provides structure. It provides us with boundaries. It gives us direction and lets us know what's right and what's wrong. God has not left us without law. But what we do have is the law of Christ. So he says, law is good, right? Just by its very nature, it's good. If one uses it lawfully, but notice what he says there. What makes the law good? Okay, so what does that mean if one uses it lawfully? Okay. Yes, ma'am. And this goes into a...
I don't know if I'm right in that. It just seems to me that that's what I've been thinking about this week. But it just seems like the two, it's just another drive for them. Because when he talks about in verse 6, about, verse 5, about the charity of a pure heart, a good conscience and faith, but then from which some have spurred, it almost makes them like that. They've gone too much into the good, charity. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so talking about that those terms of legalism and liberalism, right? Those terms are packed with a lot of meaning, and so you really have to define those terms when you're talking about them, because what it brings in the connotation of the mind of the hearer may be different. So the way I hear it may be different than what somebody else hears, and I always need to remember that, but. My argument, and we can have this group bigger discussion later, is that we should be both. I don't think there's anything wrong with being legalistic. Legalistic, just from the meaning of, I'm trying to follow the law. Whatever God has directed me to, that's what I'm trying to adhere to. And at the same time, I'm liberal. The way God is liberal. What I mean by that is not the political connotation that it comes with. But I'm liberal in grace and in mercy, but limited by God, right? So in all these things, in my legalism and in my liberalism, I'm limited by God. Now, if I go outside of those limitations in either direction or any direction, then I've gone too far. So can we not be all of those things? Yeah, I think we have to be. Again, it's important to define terminology, because what somebody hears as legalism is going to be different from other people's. But when we think of that term, just in its basic meaning, in the way it was originally put, what is legalism?
Following the law.
Is it lawful? Right? That's what it means. Now, what has happened to that term over time? That term has been captured in different parts of society to mean different things, right? So it's just like any term, right? Depending on where you use it, it may have a slightly different meaning. And so that's why we have to be clear on what we're talking about. Not that I disagree. I think Becky's right. I think if we veer outside of God's legalism, we've gone too far that direction. If we veer outside of God's liberalism, we went too far in that direction.
Get to what God said.
Yeah. So, and I think that's ultimately what Paul is trying to say to us. And so he says that it is good when it's used lawfully, legally, right? Within the bounds of the Word of God. Understanding this, verse 9, that the law is not laid down for who? For the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane. Right, and he goes through this list. But what does he mean it's not laid down for the just?
Well, I don't have a rule in my classroom.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Like, I think it's kind of the same thing. Like, if you have a moral compass, if you have a concept of respect and, like, generally making the right choice, no one needs to look at you and say, hey, like, don't put your hands on another person. Don't use your pencil as a weapon. Don't, like, you know what I mean? Like, I don't have to say something unless somebody's done something to make me say it.
Let me give an illustration, then I'll come to you, Duane. The way I'm hearing this and understanding it is, do you ever have to make special laws, rules in your home for a particular child or in your job for a particular employee? It's not really for everybody else. You have to generalize it, but it's really for them because they need this. This other one, they don't really need it. Does that make sense? Right? So if we were all just, if we were all upright and holy, would we need a legal system?
No.
We wouldn't need it because we were doing what we were supposed to. But we need rules, Duane, and then I'll come around. I got a couple of hands here.
Well, it's just, I was going to say there's a difference between being legal and being just in some cases. I mean, if you're running down the sidewalk and you trip and fall into the grass and there's a sign there that says don't walk on the grass, have you broken the law? Technically, probably yes. But if a cop comes and arrests you and takes you to court, is that really just? Is that really the way the system's supposed to work? No.
Mm-hmm. Understanding intention of law.
The human part comes in. If you're trying to do the right thing, it's not always doing the legal thing.
Okay.
Although most of the time it is.
I'll think about that for a minute. Roger. It's a good example.
Found it very interesting. You know, they can only purchase it in some stores. You know, some stores, and they change the system, you can only purchase it in a dedicated store at a time. It's just all these rules. Mm-hmm. Like, I had no idea about, you know, why, you know, there's certain stores.
So if I can take your example and just kind of give another illustration. How many people do you think on per cap, if we were just to guess, how many people have a problem with stealing? Theft. How many people do you think have a problem with theft? Just an average, right? How many? You think 10% of the population? 8%? 5%? 2%?
5.
Let's just go with 5. I think that's probably about right. I have no idea. But that means... but. Yeah. But let's just use my example of 5, because it doesn't really matter. But if my example of 5 is right, that means 95% of people don't have any problem living within that without a law. There's no need for a law for 95%. However, we still have 5%. Do we need a law? Because we need it for those 5%. Does that make sense? And so, for those who live within that just naturally, sorry, I forgot to turn that off. Let me. They don't need it, but that 5 need it. They need a rule set that says live this. You cannot take others' property, right? Theft is wrong. So I think it's kind of ideal here, Ms. Lynn.
Now, us being humans, we're going to have to interpret it, and what does it mean? And next thing you know, you've got 50 pages for that one little two-sentence law, and you're adding more to it, like the blue laws. You know, you can, the stores can be open on Sunday because you got to sell food because the people are hungry. So you can buy a watermelon, but you can't buy a knife to cut that watermelon. And I was there, and my mother could not buy a knife to cut the watermelon that she had bought on Sunday when we were on vacation.
Mm-hmm.
Because they wouldn't sell her, this was in the 60s, they would not sell her a knife to cut the watermelon. Now, I mean, I think that's the way the blue laws in North Carolina work. But, you know, and it's just, it gets that 5%
mm-hmm.
rose.
Yeah. So this kind of understanding that law is necessary, well, who's it necessary for? And he's going to give us a list here. Again, with all these lists, is it exhaustive? No, he's just trying to give examples of who law needs to be made for. And so he gives us the list of the disobedient, the ungodly, sinners. Those are all kind of the same category, right? But then he goes into more direct discussion. He says, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. There's another way to label that. Disobedient children. Those who strike. Children who hit. You ever have a child with a hitting problem? Yeah, and you got to teach them. Maybe they bite. Maybe they pinch, right? Well, whatever it is, but you got to set a law for them, right? You got to say these are boundaries. You've got to stay inside of this. This is the expectation of your behavior. And sometimes it takes a little pat on the bottom or a few of those to get in. So he says, those who strike their fathers and mothers for murders. Nobody'd question that, right? For sexually immoral. We have a culture that's fighting that one pretty hard, right? Men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers. And so then he kind of gives us the catch-all. He says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul's essentially saying, for all the things, I'm not listing everything here. You can look at the other documents, the other scriptures, to find other lawless practices that must be avoided. These are sinful things. And so he said the law was given to do what? To bind that behavior. I'm trying to think how to phrase this. The law of Christ binds us against what? Actions. Thankfully, not thoughts. Thoughts we have the opportunity to capture and to extinguish before they become real action. But when something becomes an action, it's went into lawlessness. We have went outside the law. We've broken the law. And we will be punished if we're outside of the grace of Jesus. And then he ends in verse 11 saying, accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And so Paul says, this is what I have been entrusted with. And essentially, I think what he's saying to Timothy, this is what I'm entrusting you with. These are the things that people need to hear. Did any of that list make you feel uncomfortable? It makes people feel uncomfortable. But did Paul expect Timothy to proclaim that those are lawless behaviors?
That's the only way we're going to know. I'm just reading through the book of Exodus where God is giving the Israelites all of the laws after they came out of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
So there have to be laws in place. And does it make people feel uncomfortable to have laws? Of course it does.
And can it become very easy for the church to, because those things are uncomfortable, to kind of not talk about them?
Exactly. And one of them is fasting.
And we can hush up about these things. We can lay them aside, and we can talk about things that are comfortable for people and things that people like to hear. But Paul is telling Timothy, I need you to be speaking not only about the grace and the mercy of Jesus, which is important, but you have got to talk about these behaviors, because these behaviors, if left unrepented of, will lead one where? To destruction, right? It'll cost them everything if we do not speak up against these things. So we talk about disobedient children, right? Disobedient children become what? Disobedient adults. We have to talk about sexual immorality. We have to talk about homosexuality and all the other alities. Those are things that the church has to proclaim. And we don't do it because we hate. If you go to Revelation chapter 3, the very first congregation that Jesus speaks to is the church in Ephesus. Now, what in that letter, what does Jesus commend them for? He gives them some commendations. Do you remember what they are? So he talks about that they would stand up against false doctrine. One of the ones he talks about specifically is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And it's, from what I understand, what it's believed to, that they were believed to be teaching was this doctrine of sexual immorality. And so there's a lot more with it. But he said, you've done that well. I'm commending you for that. What's their what does he condemn them for? And he says, you've left your first love. It seems to me, my interpretation, my understanding of that is what he's saying to them is, you've done a good job in speaking against these sins, but you've lost your reason for why you condemn those behaviors. The why is important. That they're not just doing it to condemn sin, but they're doing it to do for what purpose? To save souls. That's our reason. It's out of love, not out of hatred or out of spite or rage or anger, any of those things. But our ultimate goal is to win the soul to Christ. James chapter 5. What does James say at the very end? If anyone wanders from the truth and one of you turns them back, let him know that he's done what? Saved a soul from death or hell, and covered a multitude of sins. So Paul is entrusting Timothy here to continue to proclaim the truth. And that means when it's hard, especially when it's hard. All right, let's go to verse 12. Any other comments about that? All right, let's keep going here. So let's go to verse 12. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received what? Mercy, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And in the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so you see, Paul says what? Jesus' mission was to do what? To seek and to save the lost. That That's his purpose. And that is the purpose of the goal that Paul had been entrusted with. And so Paul here uses himself as an example. You'll notice in verse 12, what does he say as about himself in regard to his relationship with Jesus? He said that he judged me faithful. Faithful in what? Judged him faithful in what?
In obeying the gospel and doing what he wanted to do.
Okay, can you expand that? In his mission, right? When Paul was converted, Jesus gave him a mission, and that was the mission that Christ came to do, right? It was to seek and save the lost. In specific, Paul was sent to the Gentiles. And so Paul labored for the rest of his life with that one goal in mind. And so he says, I've been judged faithful, not because of who he is, but what how he's behaved, how he's faithfully done that. In verse 13, he has a look backwards. Looking in Paul's past, what do we see? It says he's a blasphemer. It says he was a persecutor, and he was an insolent opponent. Think about the idea of blasphemy. What is blasphemy? To speak evil of, right? To speak evil against. He was a blasphemer against Jesus, right? He spoke evil of Christ and evil of those of the way. He said, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. If you go to Acts chapter 8, the very first of that chapter, it says that after the death of Stephen, what happened? Said he made havoc of the church. He made havoc. He was dragging men, women, and children out of their homes. They were being arrested. He destroyed people's businesses, people's lives. I think about that sometimes, what he had to live with afterwards. You know, we know God forgives us. And that we should let things go, but how many of us really let it go? Do you still hold on to things in your past that you've done, that you regret? Does it ever come back up in your mind? I do in mine. Think about Paul on lonely, cold nights in a prison or on a ship. You think he ever thought about those things? I'm sure he did. And he said, that's my history. That's who I am. But why does he bring this up? It's not to sit there and glory in his fallenness. What's his point here? And because of that, he says later, if you go down to verse 16, he says, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost, what? Sinner, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe. Paul is an example that you may have done some really bad stuff in your past. But I bet most of us don't have murder in our past. Paul does. Paul says, I'm here because of the mercy of Jesus. If God can save Paul, he can save you. There's nobody that's too far gone. All can come to Jesus for forgiveness. And so he says, I received mercy. And I think his message is so can you, and so can everybody else. And so though Paul, I'm sure, on those lonely, cold nights, thought about his history, he also remembered, that's who I was. It's not who I am. And so all of us have a was, and we're working toward a becoming, but we're living as a being. And it is who we're being now that is the most important. And so he is an example of the grace and mercy of Jesus. Anything else there? Yes, ma'am.
I think I, growing up, thought that the words grace and mercy were kind of like synonymous. And recently somebody explained it to me, and if I'm just like a new person who doesn't know much about vocabulary, so be it, but I found it interesting. The definition was like, mercy is not getting what you do deserve, and grace, getting what you don't at all deserve. And I just like loved how plain that was, and I think we hear it all the time, like mercy and grace, and I just always like walk through life like, okay, sure, like it's one and the same, but I think in this particular section, like they're so separate for a reason. Like in one verse we talk about mercy, and in the next verse and the grace overflowed, like two different definitions. In my brain, they were the same, so I appreciate it. Anybody else appreciates it?
Yeah, and they're like twin sisters, right?
Yeah.
Mercy refers to judgment. It's the idea that mercy is like standing before the judge and the judge saying, "You're so guilty, but I'm not going to punish you." And grace is like receiving the reward that you don't deserve. You don't really deserve to walk out of this courtroom as a free person, but I'm going to give you that. And Paul, I think, understood those concepts so well. If you go over to Hebrews 4, verse 16 for just a minute. I love this passage. I refer to it a lot, though. But this, I think, is Christians. The book of Hebrews is all about why Jesus is better. And in chapter 4, he's talking about why he's a better high priest. Verse 15 tells us that he's a better high priest. And then what does he say in verse 16? Therefore, because he's our great high priest, what? Let us come with confidence. Let us come with boldness before the throne of
grace.
The throne of grace. Whose throne? Jesus. Jesus is sitting on that throne of grace. Of that receiving what you don't deserve. And what is he handing out? Each individual comes before that judgment seat in Christ, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, over and over again. Each time we bow our knees to the great God above, praying through the great high priest, we have that one saying, not guilty. Not guilty. Not guilty. There's a passage, one more thing, and then I'll come to you, Mr. Ron. If you go to 1 John chapter 2, John says, I write these things to you that you not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate. And the idea there is one who argues before or pleas before. Jesus. Jesus is our advocate. Sometimes we talk about advocacy with children, foster children, or children who've have a terrible home life or have lost their parents, and we say that child needs an advocate. They need somebody to step up for them and be there for them. Jesus, as we are, we're all orphan children. Jesus is our advocate. They're pleading our case before the before the great throne of God. Miss Arlene. I'll close with this. I've been currently reading a book series from an atheist standpoint. It's kind of interesting. He's writing about something different, but it's been interesting to me reading the books that his point of view comes up over and over again, and it's just this ultimate nihilism. And when I say nihilism, the idea there is like just pointlessness. And it reminds me that there's so many people in this world who live lives like that. They're just very nihilistic. They don't have any real point to anything. All right, if you eliminate God, if you eliminate Jesus, what really is the point of anything? All you would have to hope in is in the here and now, what you have right now, this life and clinging to this life is it. And it's interesting, the characters, some of them have lived long lives, and though for so many years they fought for longevity and to extend their lives, and they get to the end of it and they just want to die. Because they have placed every bit of hope in living good lives here. And what they have been reminded of over and over and over again. It's so interesting, every example of it. They kind of end up coming back to this thing like, what is it really worth? When you take Jesus away, I mean, what does the point become? It really is pointless. This life, because when you leave this life, what do you leave behind? Jesus gives us something that you just cannot buy with money. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't find it. It's not discoverable anywhere else. And it's what he says in 1 Corinthians 13. Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. You won't find love, not that kind of love, in anything outside of Jesus. You're not going to find hope anywhere else. There's really nothing else to have faith in because it's all empty. The great, wisest man to ever live, Solomon, said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And he gets to the end of Ecclesiastes and says, the conclusion of the matter is this. when he searched everywhere else, the whole duty of man is to fear God and to keep his commandments. This is man's all. So, I think what we find here is hope and comfort for those who are in Christ. We'll close on that. We'll let little man close us out. We'll dismiss from this time and rejoin for our devotional in just a minute. Thank you all so much.